Amen. Our text is from Luke chapter 4, and I call your attention to an extremely familiar section of the Bible. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. I'm reading from the Holman Bible. It was a scroll at this point, not a book. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, this is kind of important to note, so that we understand what's going on here. In America, we stand up to preach. In that culture, you sat down to teach. Just note that. You stood up to read, you sat down to teach. So so it says in verse 20, he then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet, they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself. All we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also.'" He also said, "I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet none of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went his way. I know that's a familiar text for each of us, and that's what we'll be looking at today. In sports, they often talk about home court advantage, don't they? Because you have the home team has the fans that are rooting for them, and they played in that court and they know it. And in the military, they talk about the high ground and how important it is to have the high ground. And also that defenders who know the ground and the territory have an advantage over invaders that don't know it. So when you're talking about athletics, when you're talking about military campaigns, There is such a thing as a hometown advantage, but not in spiritual things. Not in spiritual things. This is very interesting what we see going on here. Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture, it's important for us to look at it the way Luke would want us to look at it. He is the one who recorded it. He could have recorded many other things that happened in Capernaum before this, where there was incredible response, incredible victory. He didn't do that. He chose to record what happened in Jesus' hometown and the rejection that happened. He had a lot of material he could have selected, but he chose to select this. And if we want to really get out of this text what we must get out of it, there's many things we can learn from this text, but and there's an awful lot of lessons, as we mentioned in the temptation section. But the key to really getting it is Luke's purpose. Luke's purpose is God's purpose, because God was guiding Luke in selecting this material. And if you get that purpose, it's a key to unlock the section. Now, Dr. Luke wrote a two-volume set, didn't he? A two-volume work, Luke Acts, we call it. And in the first part of Acts, he says the former thesis I wrote, treatise I wrote to you, O Theophilus, was all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's how Luke summarized the Gospel of Luke. It's about Jesus. It's about what he did. It's about what he taught. That's what it's about. And remember, in Luke itself, in the first four verses that we've already looked at, he talks to Theophilus about that I've done all this work and written all this stuff that you may know the certainty of the things that are most surely believed among us. So those are the two purposes. He's going to write all about Jesus, and by learning all about Jesus, Theophilus or anybody like him reading this later on can come to certainty about the same certainty the early Christians had, the same certainty that those had who were there. And boy, we need that today, don't we? We have all kinds of crazy worldviews trying to take over our culture, mostly already have. And God's people have to have certainty about what they believe if they're going to confront people who are very hostile to what we believe. We have to be certain of it ourselves to be effective. And if we don't believe it, how are we going to get them to believe it? Or if we have to believe it, there has to become that that certainty, that rock-solid, bulldogmatic, deep-as-the-ocean convictions that will enable us to take on all comers, as the early church did in the book of Acts, whether it was in the synagogue or on the Athenian marketplace. They took on all comers with all kinds of world views. And so this is important this morning, and this will be of great value to us. There's many, many other things we could learn and should learn, but we got to keep focused as a laser on Luke's purpose, just like those modern weapons that have a laser sight. And I've got a laser sight on a revolver I own, but the power keeps going off. So it's not going to do me any good, right? But if you got that laser sight, it puts that red dot where you're supposed to, where the bullet's going to hit. And we all have to have a laser sight at the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a laser sight, knowing what we need to be learning and getting, and keep focused if we're going to be effective in our Christian life. Remember, the Apostle Paul majored on Jesus Christ. He said, we preach Jesus Christ, right, and Him crucified. That was his bullseye. That was his focus, wherever he went. And But Jesus, what did he preach? Jesus preached himself. Paul preached Jesus. Jesus preached himself. And that's exactly what he's doing in Nazareth. When he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears or in your listening. I'm the one that's been anointed that Isaiah predicted. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And he's anointed me. He's drawing everybody to himself. He's preaching himself. Very important. Very basic. Very major. And that's exactly what happens in Luke 9, if you'll slip over there. If I can slip over there for a moment. Luke 9, 18. Jesus said, it says, while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked, who do the crowd say I am? Now, of all the things Jesus could ask his disciples who were out with the crowds, this was what he asked. The one thing I want to know is, what are people saying about me? And I want you to be able to answer it. And they answered, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the ancient prophets has come back. But you, who do you say I am? And to a man, they had it. And Peter answered it, you're God's Messiah. You see, that's a main thing in the Bible. Who is Jesus? And the Lord was very important about that. And once they knew who he was, he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, what Luke records in Nazareth is in miniature, what's going to happen later in Jerusalem. It's a fascinating thing. And he's putting it, the rejection there is going to be part of a bigger rejection later. We'll get to that in our message. So, what does Luke 4 teach us about Jesus? Let's go back. Since he's the main thing and we need to really learn about him, we need to learn the things we think we already know and learn them better. Number one, what a great example the Lord Jesus is to all of his followers then and now in his faithful attendance to the places of public worship. Whether it was the temple, and the festivals, he was there. Synagogue, he was there. And our text says in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to an attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Where was he? He was in the synagogue. What was he doing? He was attending the synagogue. Verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue. When the synagogue was open, Jesus was there. How deep do you think those sermons were to Jesus? He knew more than the preacher, right? But he was there. It's kind of an important thing to know, right? Some people say, well, I don't go to church because the pastor bombed on the sermon. You know, I'm done. I'm not going to go through that again. You don't hit a home run every Sunday. But the Lord, think about the Lord Jesus. Think about it. And maybe the music wasn't so great. Maybe the things going on, especially in the synagogue, had a lot to be desired in many ways. But he was there. And he learned that from his parents. In Luke 2:41, every year, they went 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. 80 miles for that annual yearly feast. Now, you tie all that in with Luke 4:14-16. Go there. Jesus had a synagogue ministry. He had a synagogue ministry. He took a tour of Galilee, and he was preaching in the synagogues. That's what it says. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. So he was a synagogue teacher, and he was doing that on a regular basis. See the same thing in verse 41 and the same thing, or excuse me, 31 and the same thing in verse 44. Harry Ironside, writing about this, said, "I think more Christian people need to have their consciences exercised more than they are in regard to gathering together with God's people. If Jesus could do it, we ought to be doing it." Right? It's just a basic thing. It's not, so quite important. I was so thrilled last Sunday night when we had such a nice group and we hadn't been together for months. And boy, people stayed. I left at 8:20 and there were still people talking. I finished preaching at 7 o'clock. People were fellowshipping. And when I left, that was a thrill to me. God's people need to be God's people. And God's people need to be in the public means of grace. J.C. Ryle said on this section, "What marked honor our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the public means of grace." Yeah, some services are going to be better than others. Some sermons are going to be better than others. Some experiences aren't going to be so great. Others, God will speak to you. But the Lord Jesus was there. When the synagogue was open, He was there. J.W. Shepherd wrote in his book, The Christ of the Gospels, "If the boy does not form the habit of going to church, the man will not follow that custom. Habit as a child becomes the habit of the grown man." And Philip Ryken said, "Weekly worship, attendance, is the foundation for any life that glorifies God." Now, you got to be more than a church attender, I know that. But having said that, it's pretty basic. Shall Jesus do it and we neglect it? Shall Jesus do it and we ignore it? I think it's important. Jesus even went to the synagogue when he knew they'd be hostile to him. How many people say, "Oh, go to church, somebody made me mad, somebody said something"? Well, Jesus kept going to synagogues. He didn't say, "That's it, they threw me out in Nazareth, not ever going back, any more synagogues, that's it." Next thing you see, he's in a synagogue in Capernaum. So right here is a time to remind us of something that's very important. Our Lord was a synagogue, regular, faithful attender. I'm very thankful my parents took us to church every Sunday. That was ingrained in me. I didn't have to learn that. That was just part of my life in the 1950s. When the doors were open on Sunday morning, we were there. So even in my most worldly times, when I was doing goofy stuff, I would be in church on Sunday. And I didn't get very much. In some of the churches I attended, I was here in Athens, and I went to this one, that one. Some of them were really liberal. I ended up going to the Mount Zion Church for a while. I got more Bible there than I was getting in some of them. But I was doing my best to attend worship. Even when I was doing bad stuff on Saturday night, I went to church on Sunday morning. It was a habit. And it was good that I learned it, because I think if I hadn't learned it, my life could have been a lot different. So if you have parents that train you to do that, that's just what we do, that's a good thing. And hopefully you're going to a good church, but it's a good thing to learn. So with that, it's important to kind of remind us of something, because this isn't obvious when you read the book of Luke exactly. It is in one sense, but not all of it. In verses 14 and 15 of Luke 4, we see that Jesus had a ministry all over Galilee before he went to Nazareth. And that means he was hitting the synagogues in Galilee, all over the place, especially in Capernaum before he went to Nazareth to preach for the first time. Now, not only did the Galilean ministry precede his time here, he even was in Judea for a while. And if you get one of those Harmony of the Gospels, I've got five or six of them, where the scholars take the chronology of Jesus' life, you'll be surprised to know that the events of John 2, 3, 4 preceded this. So Jesus was in Jerusalem doing so many miracles, it got Nicodemus's attention. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. He healed the royal official's son in Capernaum from at a distance there. And the woman at the well and all that stuff in Samaria. He turned the water into wine in Cana. All of that stuff had gone on before he gets here. So several months of ministry, some think 14, preceded this Nazareth encounter. And that's kind of important to know. He was teaching and healing. And that background helps you understand what Jesus says later in this section. And so it's kind of important to get that. So Jesus was well known before he went to minister in his own hometown. But what an example he leaves. That's the first thing for all of us. Are we leaving an example for other people of faithful attendance? And I had a guy that was getting a doctorate in being a conductor of an orchestra that came to your church for a while. One time I asked him, how can you keep going to church and hearing some of the bad music sometimes you hear? You're getting a PhD in being a conductor, and you're used to everything going right, and you come to my church and you hear me sing off key and forget verses and all kinds of stuff. How can you take that? He just laughed. But he was a Christian. He wanted to be of God's people. It was more important to him than having everything perfect. And it's important for us preachers that are used to a certain level of teaching. I want to be with God's people. When I'm on vacation, I don't take vacation from church. I try to be in a church someplace and worship. It's important. So that's an example the Lord gave. May God help us to follow the example and be an example to others. By the way, the early church followed Jesus' example. They hit the synagogues, didn't they? Until they threw them out. Second, what a magnificent sermon Jesus gave in his hometown. What a magnificent sermon the Lord Jesus gave in his hometown. We just have a small snippet of it when he said, today, this is fulfilled in your ears. He read the text, he sat down, and we got the first lightning bolt statement of proposition. Proposition is what you're going to prove in your sermon. And today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I don't know what all else he said, but he was just expounding that. What an amazing thing. Now, as we think about this sermon, let's go back to it. It says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered a synagogue on Sabbath day, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendants, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. That was his proposition. That was a lightning bolt in that synagogue. Now, we don't know where that synagogue is. There's several places that people think it might be. They've never recovered that, and they vie for attention. I've been in the synagogue foundation at Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was. That's not too far from there. And it's important to know in there that, or some of you heard me say this, they have a stone lectern with a candelabra on it. The synagogues were not in competition with the temple. The synagogues were in harmony with the temple. And that stone lectern, possibly Jesus probably even read from that in the synagogue there. That ministry was not trying to compete with the temple. It was to complement it. That synagogue is definitely there. The synagogue in Capernaum, where he does most of his miracles, there's a 4th century synagogue there built on top of the 1st century sound foundation. We've looked, Linda and Andrea and I have been in that synagogue. It's ruins, but it's a marvelous thing. And the foundation is a different color. It's the 1st century foundation. We know where that is. That was it. But in Nazareth, we don't know. But there is a museum in Nazareth. It's an outdoor museum, indoor and outdoor, but primarily outdoor. And they've constructed a synagogue there in that museum. Not necessarily the one that's here or anything. It's a construction to tell people as they go there what life was like in Nazareth. That synagogue is about the size of our sanctuary. I've got a video of it. And I've got a video of our Jewish guide standing up and reading Luke 4. It's a very moving experience, really, to think about. And they have stone seats, like a shelf, all around. Women would sit on one side, men on the other. And it was not much bigger than our sanctuary. And it's probably similar to wherever that synagogue was then. But our Lord Jesus was in that synagogue, filled with people, and he proclaimed a magnificent sermon. The first thing we see is a public proclamation of Jesus' messianic claims right in his hometown. The text fit the occasion. The text fit the occasion. You know, if you're teaching a wedding, you don't pick a funeral text. If you're teaching a funeral, ministering at a funeral, you don't take a wedding text. This text was perfect. Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58:6 put together. And what a marvelous text for the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. Remember that happened at his baptism. There's a lot of Trinitarian stuff here. And this text, he said, was fulfilled in your hearing. Philip Ryken said, no one has ever preached a better sermon than the first one that Jesus preached in his hometown at Nazareth. I mean, you got a good text. You got a good occasion. He's basically saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. It's here. And Alfred Edersheim said, Jesus' choice of such a text for his first messianic sermon, it struck the keynote to the whole of his Galilean ministry. I want to tell you something. This was bold. This was brave. This was biblical. This was basic. Public proclamation of his messianic claims. Right in his hometown. Now, he knew they weren't going to buy it. But he did it anyway. And the public proclamation is followed by a public explanation as to why Nazareth was not going to enjoy the miracles that Capernaum and Cana and other synagogues in Galilee did. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't do them, it's he wouldn't do them there because he knew their heart condition. And those signs were for believers, not to overbearingly confront unbelievers. Remember, people said, come down from the cross and we'll believe. No, you won't. God's not into that. There's other ways he deals with rebellious people. And Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. Talk is cheap. Back it up. I know what you're thinking. And that this is that explanation in verse 4, chapter 4. He said, well, they were all speaking well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? And that yet revealed what was really going on. Then he said to them, this is the explanation. No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. Doctor, heal yourself is take your own medicine. In other words, sick doctors are not very good advertisement for their profession, right? And so if you want, and so the whole point is, you've been doing miracles everywhere else. If you really can do miracles, do them here. He knew what they were thinking. He read their hearts. All we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. Talk is cheap. Back it up. So that's the picture. And they're basically saying, do it here, do it now. Same kind of thing in John 6, where they wanted Jesus to do more miracles, feed them with more bread. And as Ellis said, signs are not for the skeptic, but for the believer. Boy, this was pretty bold of the Lord, wasn't he? Reading their hearts and just telling them, you're not going to get what other people get because you're not ready for it. You think you're so smart, you think you're so wise, you think you know so much, you're not going to get it. The problem's not with me, it's with you. Was that a seeker-friendly approach? You've heard me say seeker-friendly is not very friendly to seekers. You give people what they want, not what they need. You're not really being friendly to them. Sometimes the most friendly thing you can do is offend them. Because God can use that in their life. And this, I forget who said this, but somebody said, a good preacher will either make people mad at him or mad at themselves. They're going to be either mad at you, or they're going to be mad at themselves. How many times have I made people mad? I'm not trying to make them mad. I'm just trying to do my job. In love, I'm trying to do my job, but sometimes people get mad. But the alternative to being mad at the preacher is being mad at yourself. Nobody in that synagogue was mad at themselves. They were mad at Jesus. But that boldness and that forthrightness and that hitting of the heart exposition of the Lord, of the book of Isaiah. It was scripturally based. It was Christ-centered. It was heart-searching. It was Holy Spirit-empowered. It was biblically accurate, and it was biblically illustrated. And the illustrations were spot on, that whole Elijah-Elisha thing. What was the issue? Do a miracle here. Weren't Elijah and Elisha the great miracle workers in the Old Testament? So we see his proclamation of his messianic claim, his explanation as to why they're not going to get miracles on this occasion, and an illustration from Old Testament history that's spot on. I mean, his knowledge of Scripture and his ability to use it in different situations is amazing, isn't it? God, give us some of that. And he picks out Elijah and Elijah to illustrate what he's saying. He also said, I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, There were certainly many widows in Israel Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, while the great famine came over the land. A lot of widows in Israel. God sent Elijah, and remember, the land was apostate in Ahab's time. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. It's a Gentile widow. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed. Only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Now, when you start talking Gentiles, you can make people in the first century mad, right? Remember when Paul did that? When he quoted that Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles? That did it, boy. That they just erupted like a volcano. They went off like a rocket. It's not fit for him to live. And Jesus is getting the same reaction here in the synagogue. Out of our synagogue, out of our town, out of our world, out of our life, you're going over the cliff. They really lost it. They were enraged. But as we move down through our Lord's teaching here, we have a proclamation of his messianic claims, an explanation as to why they're not getting miracles while others did, and an illustration to back up why he's doing what he's doing from Old Testament history. I want to tell you something. How do you do better than that? He did what he needed to do. And sometimes success is not getting a lot of converts. Sometimes success is being faithful in a situation where you're tempted to not be so bold and you go through it anyway and you get rejection. We got to measure success the way God does. Remember Paul when they said it's not fit for him to live and hated him so bad, and they hated the sermon, but Jesus loved it. As you testify to me in Jerusalem, you'll testify to me in Rome. They hated the sermon, but boy, I liked it. We got to get away from this American view of success when it comes to ministry. The more people you please, the more people that like you, is a sign of success. So he set off the crowds by his sermon. But a marvelous sermon, insightful, perfectly applicable, prophetically suggestive, spiritually heart-searching. Kenneth Bailey said, "This rich and densely packed passage merits an attempt to unlock at least a few of its secrets." Boy, there's a lot here. I'm just touching the basics. So, number one, what a great example Jesus is. Do we follow his example in synagogue attendance or church attendance? Are we an example to others? Number two, what a magnificent sermon the Lord gives his hometown. The more I meditate on it and think about it, the more I see it as a key to unlock everything Jesus does later. This was a very fitting sermon on a very important day. And third, what an ugly rejection Jesus receives on this occasion. I have a few times in my life made people mad. I have a few times in my life in sermons I've teached had made people see red. I have a few times in my life made people so mad they wanted to be violent. Nobody's ever punched me, although I've been threatened. Nobody's ever, tried to push me off a cliff. By the way, that 40-foot cliff is still there in Nazareth. But these folks went off. And I felt, and I'm sure you felt sometimes, a little bit of that hate. Maybe from family. Maybe from friends. Maybe from people that you're trying to lovingly minister to. And it comes out. And have you ever tried to help a trapped dog and he bites you? And, he reacts in a way that you're doing nothing but trying to help, but the reaction is the way it is. But that's what was going on. This ugly reaction is a foretaste of a greater rejection by the whole nation in Jerusalem. And they crucified him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So, what an awesome thing it is. Alfred Edersheim wrote, well, I'm going to go down. Let me slip down here. Let's read verse 28. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, brought him to the edge of their hill of their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff, but he passed through the crowd and went his way. This is the first of many times Jesus would do that. You see it in the Gospel of John several times. Alfred Edersheim said, by that look of commanding majesty, the forth breaking of his divine being, which ever and again wrought on those around him, miracles of subjection constrained them to halt and give way before him. Just like he calmed the waves, he just backed them off, moved through the crowd, just like God parting the Red Sea, parted the crowd. It's kind of a beautiful, unharmed, he passed through the middle. Another said, Nazareth is a preview of what is to happen later in all areas and among all classes of the Jews. And the interesting thing is, in this preview, the Jews reject him, but he mentions Gentiles that will be part of the blessing. He uses an illustration that God brings Gentiles in the Old Testament. We're the Gentiles. By the way, Theophilus was a Gentile. He must have read this and thought, oh, there's a biblical basis for me being in. And at the end of Luke, repentance is to be preached among all nations. So it's like the little stories are kind of part of a bigger story. When we were in Russia years ago, we got one of those little Russian doll things where the little dolls are inside another doll and another doll and another doll. You got one doll and then you got a bunch of little ones, and they're all the same except one's little and the other. The Bible is one big story, and all the little stories contribute to the big story. This is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. It's because the Holy Spirit guided the writers and guided the Lord Jesus to do things and say things that would contribute to the bigger story. Now, if you get one of those little Russian dolls, you know somebody made it. Somebody designed it. That doesn't just happen. And part of the certainty that Theophilus would get, and we could get, is how all these little stories in the Bible contribute to the big story. The Elijah story and Elisha story contribute to Jesus' story. And give a great illustration. And all of that. Earl Ellis said, Nazareth is a preview of what's to happen later in all areas and among all classes of Jews. R.T. Frame said, the Nazareth sermon plays out in miniature the whole ministry of Jesus, including his proclamation of the gospel in power of the Spirit and his ultimate rejection by his own people. Joel Green said, it's prototypical, it's proleptic of the rejection of Jesus. So on the human side of this, we're just seeing something that's common. The old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Or an expert is someone who lives 100 miles away. or a prophet's not is accepted everywhere but his own house. On the human side, that's what we see. Leon Morris said, always more ready to see greatness in strangers than those they know well. That's all very human. But on the divine side, we see that there's a foreshadowing here of later and greater rejection of Jesus and of the ministry to Gentiles that we're going to see in the book of Acts and all the history that's come after that. And Jesus knows, when his Father knows, the end from the beginning. So Edersheim said, the visit to Nazareth was in many ways decisive. It presented by anticipation an epitome of the history of the Christ. Daryl Bach said, this event became a snapshot of what Jesus' entire Galilean ministry would be like. People will be amazed at his teaching and claims, but they will not flock to him. Now, here's a shocking thought. Nazareth was one of the towns that the 24 courses of priests came from. Those people knew their Bible. They were fishermen, they were farmers, they were vineyard keepers. But they would gather and study the Bible. They knew the Bible. Arquette Hughes said they were good, respectable, synagogue-attending, family-oriented, solid citizens of Nazareth. And yet they weren't saved. How many people rest in that kind of thing? They're good as far as the community understands them. They're respectable. They're church-attending. They're family-oriented. They're solid citizens. But they don't love the Jesus of the Bible. They've got no use for him or for the gospel. That's when the hatred comes out. The people we're called to minister to and witness to are often the hardest to reach. Ministry often goes on in people we're in relationship with, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers. They know us or they think they know us. And we really don't want to get them mad at us. But we have the responsibility to give them the gospel. And sometimes Jesus said a man's enemies will be of his own household. And his own brothers didn't believe. His own brothers lived in that town. So we have here what a great example Jesus is to us all. What a magnificent sermon he gave in his hometown. What an ugly, tragic rejection he received. And what a timely deliverance he experienced. He just passed through the midst. You see in John 8:59, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the complex. 10:31, again the Jews picked up the stones to stone him. 10:39, they were trying again to seize him, but he evaded their grasp. 11:8, the disciples say, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again. I mean, that was kind of regular for Jesus. He kept getting delivered, and finally he went to the cross. And God kept delivering him from death, and then finally God delivered him through death. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Exalted him at his right hand. That's what Peter will say. And all this rejection in Nazareth is just in miniature. And that deliverance is in miniature, what's going to happen later in the Gospel of Luke. I think that's pretty neat, personally. It's a real, it comes from that divine side of God who writes the scriptures, where the whole oak tree's in the little acorn and all the things fit together. Now let's apply it and we'll close. Two applications, one to Christians and one to non-Christians. To Christians. Am I willing to be reproached, even if I bring anger on myself, to get the truth about Jesus Christ to other people in my family, in my community, in my nation? Peter was, Paul was, the early church was. Am I? D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. Many people believe the country is in such bad shape when he started the minister that America was saved socially by the spiritual ministry of D.L. Moody. Our country was crumbling after the Civil War. And D.L. Moody's ministry, it wasn't saved by more some politician getting elected or some social activist doing the right thing. Our country was delivered by an evangelist who preached the gospel and people got saved. And you know what D.L. Moody did every time he preached? He opened his Bible to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And following. John Wesley, no doubt, was used before D.L. Moody. England was falling apart. And John Wesley was an Anglican priest. And John Wesley, in those days, you didn't preach outside. That was no-no. That was no-no. You didn't do that. That's not dignified. You preach from a pulpit in a church after a big service in a big building. Nobody preached outside what I'm doing now. Nobody. It was considered very, very uncouth. I'm taking this illustration from R.K. Hughes's writings on Luke 4. He writes about Wesley. Monday, April 2nd, 1739, marked a signal event in the history of Christianity because it was on that day John Wesley abandoned his reticence to preach outside the church. You know what happened, don't you? The preachers closed the doors of their churches. They said, you're not going to preach here again if you're going to preach at new birth. That's how apostate it was. And so Wesley said, the churches are closed, but the fields are open. And so Wesley abandoned his reticence to preach outside the church and at Kingswood, Bristol, took to open-air evangelism. Wesley's decision brought him face-to-face with the common people and ignited a revival the likes of which England had never seen. Regarding that great day, Wesley wrote in his diary, at 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile. I'm losing my pastoral dignity here by preaching in the fields. Nobody liked him after that. At 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in the ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. The scripture on which I spoke was this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. R.K. Hughes said Wesley had chosen this text with brilliant premeditation because it was the same scripture with which Jesus introduced his ministry to the people of Nazareth. Subsequent history records that John Wesley lived out that text, bringing the gospel to the disenfranchised and needy masses of England. The following years also reveal Wesley experienced something of that rejection and ignominy that descended on our Lord when he first brought God's message to his people. The closing of our church's buildings might be a good thing if we begin to think about new ways to reach people that don't go to church. Wouldn't set foot in a church. God knows what he's doing. But sometimes that means that we're willing to to be rejected. We're willing to be thought little of by the glitterati of our time. Second, this is to non-Christians, to those who aren't Christians. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus leave heaven? It's very important to kind of know that. And there are people that don't see the point. Or there are people that have very vague ideas. He just came to teach. He just came to do a few miracles and be an example. And no, he came to save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And many people don't think they need what Jesus has got. I'm happy the way I am. You're trying to sell stripes to a zebra or snow to an Eskimo. I don't need it. Let me read what Alexander White said on Luke 4, the Scottish preacher. He said, "We must continually keep in mind what exactly and exclusively Jesus' errand was in this world." Sin was his errand in this world, and it was his only errand. He would never have been in this world at all, either preaching sermons or doing anything else, but for sin. He could have done everything else for us without coming down into this world at all. Everything else but taking away our sin. And thus it is that our sin is the key. All he ever said, he ever did. While he was with us in this world. And thus it is also that unless your sin is ever before you, neither Jesus Christ or his coming, nor any of his texts, nor any of his sermons will ever be understood by you. You will not understand or comprehend one single clause of his first text, nor one single sentence of my presentation of a sermon on that text, unless you attend all the time as a sinner and nothing else but a sinner. You must be poor as only a sinner is poor. You must be brokenhearted as only a sinner is brokenhearted. You must be in captivity as only a sinner is in captivity. You must be blind as only a sinner is blind. And you must be bruised as only a sinner is bruised. First by the fall of Adam. Then and only then, and nothing only thus, all your eyes be fastened on him. Then and then only will you hear, bear him witness, and wonder at the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. The Bible couldn't be clearer about the problem. Jesus came down to deal with the sin problem. Everybody thinks America's, not everybody, but many people think America's problems can be solved by an election. America's problems can't be solved by an election. Everybody thinks America's problems need a social issue solved. If we solve a social issue, the problem will be solved. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I was into solving political social issues. 50 years ago, I learned that no law passed, no social issue addressed is going to solve the problem. I'm not saying people shouldn't do that, but I learned the real issue is spiritual. Jesus understood that. And his sermon understands that. And we need to get that deep in our soul. And that confirmed to me what I needed to do in life. And that's really one of the reasons that I began to understand I need to use this book and preach the gospel. It's only with that the real problems are solved. There's a lot of people who are saying, listen to us, and they're manifesting all along. They know nothing. Their answers aren't answers. They're just bigger problems. And they have the wrong answer because they have the wrong view of man. And I'm not just talking about the Marxists. I'm talking about the liberals. Liberalism has a wrong view of man. Liberalism teaches it's the structures that are bad. And if we change the structures, everything will be great. The structures are bad. The people are bad. You have corrupt structures because you have corrupt people. And wherever they've tried to change structures, wherever Marxism has tried to change structures, they've just made things worse. And they get new corrupt people in power that take advantage over everybody else. The only thing this world needs more than anything else is what Jesus knew it needed. It needs a Savior. It needs someone who died for our sins and dealt with Adam's sin and our sin and forgiveness and a change of heart, change of life that only God can bring about. And may God help us Christians to know what we have. What America needs. We have what Republicans need. We have what the Democrats need. We have what the nation needs. May we be busy proclaiming God's here. Like other things, sincerely trying to do some good. The problem's bigger than you think it is, and it only has one solution. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Receive the gift by faith. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. Amen. Thank you for coming. Chip, even while social distancing, you can fellowship. May God help you to